Good morning to you, church. What a blessing that we get to be together, led by our kids this morning. It's been a wonderful morning already. Amen? All right. Well, this is our seventh week now in the short book of Colossians. We're going to be in chapter number 3 today. If you want to go ahead and turn there, please. Colossians chapter number 3. And you know, as we've been working through Colossians, you just might have been thinking to yourself, you know, this kind of sounds a little familiar. Like, have we read through this information somewhere before? And if you have a long enough memory, you may even remember we preached some pretty similar messages to this series in the past. In fact, it was in the fall season 4 years ago in 2021 when we as a congregation studied through the book of Ephesians. Because you see, Colossians and Ephesians, they were both written by Paul about the same time. They're both part of a collection called Paul's prison epistles because he wrote them from prison. And both the Ephesian church and the Colossian church, they were facing some pretty similar challenges. And so Paul wrote these two letters about the same time with very similar style and layout and even a lot of similar content. In fact, as you see on screen, more than 50% of the verses in Colossians are closely paralleled or mirrored in Ephesians. And you might want to write this passage down, Ephesians 5:22 through chapter 6, verse 9. That is the parallel passage to what we're studying today. And so later on, maybe go back and read those two side by side, and you can kind of get an even fuller understanding of the meaning here. Now, in the text of Colossians, Paul shows his very typical pattern that we see in most of his epistles, and that is in the first half of the letter, he's dealing with doctrinal issues. We saw that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But then in the second half, as began in chapter 3, in the second half, he turns to an emphasis on practical ways that we can live out our faith. And so we began to see this, especially last week in the early part of chapter 3. And so we find here a series of imperatives, of instructions and requirements for how we're to live as believers. And now to really understand and appreciate the flow of this chapter, we've got to back up just a little bit. We ended last week in verse 17, and I realize that if you're reading, for instance, in the ESV, you'll notice that verse 17 concludes a paragraph. But this verse actually sets the stage for the next several verses, which become our text for this morning. So if we back up and we look at Colossians 3:17 again, God's word says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." And just after that, Paul said, "Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." And then he gives us some just cut to the chase, straightforward commands, and addresses these commands to several different groups of people. Excuse me. Let's dig into our text this morning, and we're going to see how that plays out, remembering that we're doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, even these commands that we have here. Verse number 18, we continue, and it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." All right, so obviously there's some, shall we say, controversial terminology in this passage, as well as some uncomfortable instruction. But as we're preparing to unpack these verses, make sure that you're getting the big picture of what's happening here. We're coming out of verse 17, where the passage said, "Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus," and he comes into these relationships that we find at home and at work, relationships where we can reflect Christ in all these different ways, in these relationships. And among those relationships, he first tackles those at home. You know, more than anywhere else, home is where we really get to be ourselves. I mean, home, that's where we can relax. It's where we let our guard down. We don't have to worry about how we look or how we're dressed. Is it a bad hair day? Who cares, right? It doesn't matter at home. And home should be where our closest relationships are built and nurtured and where they thrive. Well, here God's word gives us some kind of succinct instructions that will help us to see those relationships thriving so that home becomes our favorite place to be. The first group that he addresses here is wives in verse number 18. And he said, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, ladies, I understand if that's not your favorite verse in all of Scripture, okay? Like, you probably don't have that one printed and framed and hanging on the wall of your home, all right? I get that. But before you check out or just dismiss this, let's explore what this instruction is really about. And first, I want to just dispel some misconceptions by telling you what this does not mean. This verse does not say that the husband is better than, superior to, or of more value than his wife. It is not saying that the husband should always get his way. Whatever he wants goes. Nope. The submission that's instructed here is not the same thing as a child's obedience to his parents. In fact, two verses later in verse 20, he's going to draw a distinction there using very distinct Greek words for the two situations. And this passage is not calling wives to a servile role that lowers your dignity or your worth. In fact, the word here for submit in the Greek, it's the very same word that we find in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. And over there, it's speaking about how Jesus willingly submitted himself to Joseph and Mary. Well, let's understand what that implies or teaches. Jesus, who is eternally sovereign and preeminent. I mean, Paul made that very clear in chapter 1 of Colossians. Jesus willingly humbled himself. Most certainly, he was not less than his earthly parents. He is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in eternal glory and supremacy. But still, he chose to submit himself according to the Father's will. And wives, you are in no way less than or inferior to your husband. Men and women are equal in dignity and worth as created by God. But according to the Father's will, he has called upon wives to, like Jesus, willingly humble yourself, willingly submit, in this case, to your husband's leadership. And most notably, that biblical submission is displayed in how you respect your husband, especially if he is the humble spiritual leader God has called him to be. In fact, over in Ephesians chapter 5, that parallel passage, there in verse number 33, it summarizes the wife's calling and it uses these words. It says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. And don't miss those important words at the end of verse 18, as is fitting in the Lord. This is not, ladies, a life sentence to carte blanche servanthood under the abusive hand of some domineering jerk. That is not what the Lord is calling you to. That is not fitting in the Lord. And in fact, if you find yourself in an abusive relationship, you need to get some distance between you and that relationship. But in willing submission to a godly husband, boy, you can become a living example of Christ who humbled himself for the sake of the gospel. You can picture Christ in your home as you follow his pattern of willing submission. And remember, you're doing this, as verse 17 says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, husbands are next in verse number 19. And guys, don't think that you get off easy here, because God's command to us, it actually requires more selflessness than does the submission we were just talking about. In fact, we are called to submit ourselves to our wives as well. It's just a different kind of submission. In fact, it's an even greater submission, because in those simple words, husbands, love your wives, God is not instructing us to have some feel-good, lovey-dovey, or even sensual love for our wives. Rather, it is agape love that he's speaking of here. That's the unconditional love. It's the love that God has and shows for us. And it is, get this, it is especially a sacrificial love. In fact, again, looking back to Ephesians, Paul expounds a little bit on this when he says, husbands, you are to love your wives in the same way that Jesus loves the church and gave himself up for us. For us. Husbands, get your head and your heart around that real quick. You may have thought from reading verse 18, all right, I get to lord some power over this submissive servant wife who's there to do my bidding. Nope. That is not the biblical model of marriage. Rather, following the image of Christ, God calls you, husband, to sacrifice yourself as you place your wife, you put her needs, her happiness, her joy before your own. Even be willing to suffer for her sake, like Jesus suffered for us. The husband is called to die to self for the sake of your bride, to set aside your own pursuits, set aside your preferences, set aside your comforts, your own happiness if need be, because it is a servant leadership that we are called to. You see, when you stood before a crowd of witnesses and said, I do, men, you were committing to be a servant leader to your wife, to serve her needs, not the other way around. You see, far from some misogynistic scheme in which men are exalted while women are debased, no, God's design turns that model on its head. Our culture today looks at passages such as this in Scripture and says, well, that biblical model of marriage, that just degrades women. It keeps them in a lowly, servile role. No, quite the opposite, actually. In the Roman culture, in fact, when Paul penned these words, women really were viewed as little more than objectified property of their husbands, easily, often callously discarded. But God's design for marriage turns that around. It actually elevates women, wives, from the way that they were viewed in that time. They become the very ones whom, as husbands, we adore, the ones we cherish, the one whom we selflessly serve, the ones for whom we sacrifice ourselves. Now, as I said earlier, men and women are of equal worth, but God's instructions to us as husbands is treat your wife as one who's of greater worth than yourself. And let me tell you, men, when you become the kind of godly leader that God calls you to be, when you selflessly, sacrificially love and serve your wife, you're probably going to find that she's pretty delighted to willingly submit to that kind of godly leadership. And just before we move on from the marriage relationship, let me also remind you why God calls us each to these unique roles. You know what almost all men would identify as their most fundamental emotional need? I mean, first they'd have to tap into their emotional side, all right? We got to get there first. But if we could do that, all right, most men would say, what I need more than anything else is respect. More than they want to be loved, men want to be need to be respected. Women, on the other hand, almost always have a fundamental emotional need to be loved, to feel cherished. And so in the end, watch how this comes together. In the end, God's design for the marriage relationship, it's not about who outranks who. It's about meeting one another's deepest felt needs. He tells the wife, respect your husband because that's what he needs the most. And at the same time, he tells the husband, love your wife because that's what she most needs. God's design is that we selflessly serve one another's needs. And when we do that, as our emotional needs are being met by one another, boy, that just draws us even closer together. It binds us together in this truly fulfilling marriage relationship. I don't know what you think about that, but I think that's pretty cool, what God brought together, amen? Amen? And you know what? That part was extra. You're welcome, all right? Let's get back to the text here. Okay, verse number 20, he moves on and he talks next to children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, he says children, but understand that means all those who are still at home under their parents' authority. Teenagers, this is you. All right, do you see all those heads pop up? Wow. This is you. All right, he's talking to kids and teenagers here. And this can be a tough one. Am I right? It's hard to obey your parents sometimes. Amen, kids? Amen. It is. Yeah, they're awake now, right? Hey, it's especially hard when they tell you to do something you don't want to do. Put the dishes away before the TV turns on. What? The phone better not come out till the homework is done. Ugh. Mow the grass, clean your room, whatever. Something you don't want to do. It's hard when they give you instructions that you can't do something you really want to do. Am I right? Yes, amen. I know all your friends are doing it. I don't care. You can't go to that swim party. No, honey, you're not wearing that outfit to school today. Whatever. It can be hard, but hear what God's word says to kids and teenagers. Are you listening? Obey your parents in everything, it says. Now, obvious exclusion, if they're leading you in something that is harmful to you, abusive, illegal, or immoral. But setting that aside, you don't have to like their instructions to you. You don't have to agree with them. God just said, obey your parents. And that means if you disobey your parents, you're disobeying God. But by the same token, when you obey your parents, you're obeying God, and he says this is pleasing to the Lord. Now, we were talking earlier about how wives are called to willingly submit to their husband's leadership. But God's word doesn't put it that way when he's talking to kids. Remember I told you it's a distinct, different word? This word means just strict, flat-out obedience. There's not a willing component to it. I mean, hopefully you're willing, but God just said, obey your parents, period. I told you last week how I was voluntold one time that I was going to help put a roof on my grandparents' house. That was junior high. There was another time, a few years later, I was in high school, and there was a day set aside, put on the calendar, designated that we were going to go to Gainesville, where my great-grandmother lived, and we were going to help clean up and work on her house and her yard, and boy, it needed it. And now I will tell you, my dad never tried to keep me from being involved in church, but he wasn't. He didn't see value in it. He wasn't interested in it. He didn't feel like it was important, but man, I did. In fact, this work day was on a Sunday, and I pushed back real hard because I didn't want to miss church. I just knew God would prefer me to be in church rather than going to work on Granny's house. And boy, there was a pretty tense conversation between me and my dad. And in the end, I was on the cleanup crew at Granny's house, okay? And what I came to realize later is that I was just wrong for defying my dad. What God wanted of me as a teenager under my dad's authority was to obey my dad, even if that meant missing church one Sunday. We saw earlier that Jesus willingly submitted to his earthly parents. I should have done the same. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we read there that Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father. The word for his obedience there in Philippians chapter 2, it's the identical word that we see here in Colossians chapter number 3 when he says, children, obey your parents. What that means, kids, teens, it means that you too can live like Jesus did. As he submitted to his Father's will, as he was obedient, for him, it even meant the cruelty of the cross. But you too can be obedient like Jesus. Like he told wives their submission, that they're to submit to their husband because that pictures Jesus. And he told husbands to love their wives because that pictures Jesus. He's telling you who were under your parents' authority, you can help show Jesus in your home as well by your obedience to your parents. And parents, in fact, are listed next in verse 21. Now, if you look there, it actually says fathers. But this is an interesting Greek word that can actually refer to both parents, male and female, mothers and fathers. Like in Hebrews 11, verse 23, where it says there that Moses was hid for 3 months by his parents. Same word that's translated here, father, fathers. Well, it's like when we talk about the faith of our fathers, you know, we use that paternal term, but we're not just talking about the males. We're talking about our ancestors in general, male and female, mothers as well as fathers. And so God's instruction here in verse 21, it's addressing parents in general. And this instruction to parents here is this: do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. God again was calling his people to be countercultural, to elevate the worth and the value of children in a time where kids in that culture were seen to just be noise in the background. They were just these property, if you will, of their fathers, easily discarded if they were unhappy with them. But God says, no, you need to recognize these are precious treasures entrusted to you. And so as parents, we are called to disciple our kids. Man, point them to faith in Jesus. Teach them to follow him. We are called to discipline our kids, help them learn to live rightly and responsibly. But we're not called to provoke or discourage them. But let me share with you some surefire ways to discourage, to provoke and discourage your kids. In other words, here are some parenting pitfalls to avoid. I shared this same list with you back in 2021 when we were in Ephesians, but it bears repeating here as well. Poor parenting that provokes and discourages kids often looks like what you see on screen, abusing your authority over them, having unreasonable demands of them, a lack of approval or affirmation shared with your kids, being overprotective, showing favoritism, legalistic expectations of your kids, abusive actions toward them, expecting perfection from your kids, cruelly rebuking them, a lack of trust in them, excessive or severe discipline or inconsistent discipline, comparison where you make them feel less than, or failing to express love to them, publicly embarrassing or shaming your kids, humiliation, selfishness, where you make it all about you and the kids really are just kind of noise in the background, putting undue pressure on your kids, condemnation toward them, insensitivity to their needs. You know, you may want to take your phone out and take a picture of that slide. And it might be a healthy thing to go back this afternoon and kind of think and pray through those. And God, have I done these things as a parent? And it might be that you need to call your kids together and offer some apologies and pledge to do better. It might be that if they're not in the house anymore, it might be that you need to call up those grown children and just say, I'm sorry. I wasn't what I should have been as a parent. And it just might be that you look at this screen and you're like, that's my childhood right there. And if so, I want you to know there's grace in the gospel to forgive parents that maybe weren't the greatest parents, most godly parents on earth. There can be reconciliation and healing. Like we've already said this morning, parents, here's a straightforward command, but it's rooted in how we model Christ to others. The parent who will avoid all of those things you just saw on screen will show their children an example of the Lord. And so in the home, we find these four relationships, and each has opportunity to represent Christ. Well, next, Paul moves from the home front to the workplace, and he addresses how we show Christ at work. He speaks next to employees in verses 22 to 25. Now, wait a second. It doesn't say employees in verse 22, does it? What does it say? Slaves. That sure ain't the same thing. Are we just trying to sweep slavery under the rug here? What's going on? Well, no, we're not. I know that finding this controversial word here stirs in us some legitimate, deep questions. Like, does the Bible condone slavery or does it not? Because it kind of sounds like it does here. Well, let me go ahead and put that to rest. The Bible absolutely does not anywhere condone or approve the trafficking of people for any reason. In fact, it is just the opposite. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 is an example, a passage that plainly condemns slavers, as it says, and slavery itself as the heinous, inhuman, ungodly practice that it is. Okay, well then why would Paul just kind of nonchalantly give instructions to slaves like it's an acceptable thing? Well, to understand that, we have to, like so often, we have to go back to understand the original Greek language that was used in this verse. And in the first, and when we do that, the original Greek word used is doulos. Doulos. In the first century Roman culture, a doulos wasn't necessarily a person kidnapped and trafficked against their will. That did happen. But the much more common doulos situation was that of indentured servants or bond servants, if you will. These were people, now the Greek has doulos, and that's for both of those circumstances. It's the same word. But these bond servants were people who voluntarily entered servanthood by choice. Kind of like you voluntarily said, yes, I'll come to work Monday through Friday and do the job that you're asking me to do. They did so out of necessity, like you do, because it's necessary to have a job to pay the bills. That was a viable and stable means of employment to earn wages or pay off a debt. It was their job. They were paid for their service. They could eventually purchase their own freedom. Now, this was a different market than what we know today. They couldn't just run down to Kroger or Chick-fil-A and get a job in a pinch. There weren't a lot of jobs. It was very narrow and very limited. Wealthy landowners hired servants to indenture themselves to do the hard manual labor of their estates. Certainly not the same dynamic as what we see in our labor markets today, but God's instruction to slaves here, or servants as it's often translated instead, it most closely applies to what we know as employees today. Most of us are employees. And what does he instruct us to do? Obey your earthly masters. Think boss. Do your job with integrity. He said, not just eye service. Don't do a good job just when the boss is watching. Be a model employee all the time. Not as people pleasers, insincere, but do your job with sincerity of heart. In other words, do your best to accomplish your honorable work each day, fearing the Lord because you're representing him. He said in verse 23, whatever you do, whatever your job is, long as it's not immoral or illegal, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Yeah, but I'm actually working for men, aren't I? Well, yeah, but he says do your job as if the Lord is your boss. Like he's the one inspecting your work. Like he's the one you're seeking to please. Do your best, work heartily, give it your all, be an ideal employee, because like verse 24 says, in the end, you are serving the Lord Christ, even on the job. Finally then, we move into the first verse of chapter number 4, and there's one more group that is addressed here, and that is employers. And as you'd expect, just like the terminology slave, once we understand the original Greek language behind this, it relates most directly to employees today. Well, so the partner term, masters, relates to today's employers. Masters, employers, bosses, treat your slaves, your servants, your bond servants, your employees justly. Treat them justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In fact, if you are a boss over one or more employees, you'd do well to recognize that as a believer, you're called to be a servant leader on the job. We mentioned that earlier regarding husbands, but it's true of a boss in the workplace as well. A servant leader is one who treats those under her justly and fairly. Like Jesus took a towel and a basin and he washed the disciples' feet, he, their leader, served them. So we are to do. We look back once again to when we preached on the parallel passage in Ephesians, and I told you 4 years ago, if you supervise people in the workplace, your job is to make them successful at their job. If you want to be a successful boss, you have to realize those employees serving under you, they don't exist to make your life and your job easier. Rather, your job exists to support and empower them to accomplish their daily work. It's servant leadership. It's serving the needs of those that you lead. And when you lead like Jesus, even in the 9-to-5, Monday through Friday, it's another opportunity to represent Christ to the world around us. Because you see, the gospel transforms everything in our life, doesn't it? The gospel transforms us at home and at work, where we spend the vast majority of our time. Your home can be a place where Jesus is exalted, where his character is reflected in the relationships flourishing there. Your job site, likewise, can become a place where you model the Savior with those folks you spend so much of your week with. Either way, whatever you do, remember verse 17? Whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen? Father, we thank you today for your word. Thank you for the instructions that it gives us. It's very straightforward here in this passage. And a lot of it's hard, though. It's hard to be that sacrificial husband sometimes. It's hard to submit as a wife. It's hard to obey our parents through the growing up years. It's hard to parent well. It's hard to be a good employee, and it's hard to be a good boss. Lord, it's hard, but we need your help. And we know that by your grace, through the power of the Spirit of God, at home and at work, we can represent Jesus in all these relationships that are a very real part of our daily lives. And so would you help us? Spirit of God, would you show each of us individually today where we need to repent, where we need to do better, where we need to cry out for your mercy and grace and to help to be the parent that we ought to be, the employee we ought to be, the obedient child or teen that we ought to be. God, help us. Speak to us and lead us, we pray, O Spirit of God. Apply your word in our hearts and lives today, we pray, in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.